That's Ezekiel chapter 1, page 837. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
Second readings from Ezekiel 2, 9 to 3, verse 15, and that's on 838. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heart of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there, overwhelmed among them, 7 days.
Catherine, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my welcome on this bank holiday weekend? It's good to have you with us. We begin what is not quite a new series, where over the summer we're looking at three prophets through the Old Testament. One before the exile, a chapter in the book of Isaiah, that was last 3 weeks, you've just missed it. This prophet, Ezekiel, who wrote during the exile of God's people in Babylon. And then when we've finished with Ezekiel in 4 weeks, 48 chapters, then we're going to spend 4 weeks in two chapters of Haggai, a post-exilic prophet. And the aim is for us to get a feel across all of this prophetic material so we have a sense of how we might read it. Ambitious, but I hope we will achieve our aim. And our subject this evening, as we've had mentioned, and for the next 4 weeks, is the glory of God. There's a phrase in the book of Ezekiel that recurs on at least 71 occasions. I gave up counting after that. Over 71 times God says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." It's there in chapter 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14. It's there in chapter 7, verse 4, verse 9, verse 27. It's there in chapter 11, verse 10, 12, 15, 16, and 20, and so on. You might say that this book is a book of three thirds. The first third is directed towards Israel and its unrelenting judgment. But all the way through the first third, then they will know, then they will know, then they will know, then they will know, as my judgment falls. The second third, starting around about chapter 34, is of God's fresh hope, regeneration, a new beginning. And impregnated through the second third, then they will know, then they will know, then they will know. And then the final third, which we'll get to in 4 weeks, the glorious final section, as we look at God's new creation in his new promised land, again, the glory of God. So here is a book in the Bible that is above everything else about God and his glory. And my aim over the next 4 weeks is that we be gripped by what you might call the dense weightiness of God's glory, his substantial sovereignty, his overwhelming power and might, his unshifting passion for his honor and for his reputation. However, we might say that in one sense that is the subject of pretty much any book in the Bible. The whole subject of all of the Bible has to do with God and his glory, and the Christian who still thinks that God's purposes outlined in the Bible are really all about me hasn't yet grown up. So as I look at Ezekiel, I ask myself, what is specific about God's glory as shown to us in Ezekiel? What's special about it? And I think the answer begins to become clear from the first 4 verses, where Ezekiel opens his book with historical, biographical, and geographical detail. Historically, it's the 31st of July, 593 BC. Jehoiakim, king of Israel, was overthrown in 598 BC. And Ezekiel, together with King Jehoiakim and the rest of the leadership of Israel, it's a very good way of sorting out a nation, were deported from Israel up north, nearly 1,000 miles, to Babylon. But it's before the final destruction of Jerusalem, which happens just a few years later. Biographically, this is most probably Ezekiel's 30th birthday. You can see it's the 30th year in the 4th month on the 5th day of the month. And as a priest, on that day, Ezekiel completed his apprenticeship and was meant to enter into God's service in the temple, as we're told in the book of Leviticus, on his 30th birthday. Geographically, Ezekiel is by the Chebar Canal. He is in Tel Aviv. Literally, it means the Hill of Deluge. It is the least desirable part of town, where the estate agent would have had tremendous difficulty flogging you a property, no matter what the subprime position. The floodplains of the Euphrates, on a mound of deposited earth, highly likely to be flooded again, was the home of these first exiles from Jerusalem. So here is Ezekiel. It's the day on which, according to Leviticus, he should have begun his priestly service. He is adrift from God's temple, the place of God's dwelling. He is separated from God's city, the place of God's rule. He is distant from God's promised land, the place of God's blessing, and he is apart from God's people who have begun to be scattered to the four winds. He is in his new life in a shanty town, a township on the side of the river Euphrates. And now, God in his glory appears to him there. Now, immediately I think this becomes, to make what we're going to read in this book, very relevant indeed to the 21st century Christians. Christians are described as exiles and aliens in a foreign land. The normal Christian experience is always, at least in some sense, a sense of frustration and a sense of despair at the physical separation from God and his physical blessings. It's right that we feel that. I wonder if you have ever felt some sense of despondency and despair, overwhelmed by the godlessness of a culture in which we find ourselves as aliens and exiles in a foreign land. And overwhelmed at the apparent total failure of God and his people. Yesterday evening, I was taken out by my wife, actually, which was a very nice idea, to a show. It finished early, thankfully, and we emerged into the West, not because it was a bad show, it's just I don't like going to bed late. But we emerged quite early on into the West End in full flow. I don't know when you've last been out in the West End after 9:30 on a Saturday evening. But as I came home, I was stunned by the sheer godlessness of pagan London. Early this week, our politicians voted to continue aborting in the region of tens of thousands of unborn children every year. And at the same time, in their arrant folly, they agree to go on pumping money into keeping children at the same age alive in wards just next door. And at the same time, in their pagan stupidity, they vote for legislation that denies the need for a father in a home. Does it leave you overwhelmed? Utterly depressed by the godlessness of the world in which we find ourselves. Welcome to the realm of Ezekiel. Did you notice the further geographical note at the end of verse 3 and at the beginning of verse 4? The hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, not out of the south. So that God in his glory appears to Ezekiel miles away from Israel as he dwells in this pagan nation Babylon. And I suspect we'll only have time to sketch out the second point, but our first point today is this, that we see in the vision of God, God's glory in himself. After the introductory comment to the first three verses, Ezekiel is given one of the most graphic and detailed visions of God in the whole of the Bible. Every aspect of the vision is intended to fill us with an awareness of God's sovereign glory. There is the visual splendor of the cherubim. There is the dynamic mobility of the chariot throne. There is the audible roar. And then the deafening silence. With the result that Ezekiel falls on his face at the end of chapter 1 in awestruck terror. Let's begin with the visual and what I'm going to call the universal sovereignty of God. Now, inevitably, a vision like this is intended to be impressionistic. Too detailed an attempt to analyze every single detail means that we would probably get bogged down and miss the point, the major point of this vision. But in verses 4 and 5, you can see that there are attendants. As I look, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round it, and fire flashing forth continually. And amidst the fire it were gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness. They have human forms. They stand upright on two legs that sparkle like burnished bronze, and certainly one of the four faces they have is the face of a human, but there the likeness ends. There are four faces. The human face symbolizing wisdom and intellect, the face of the lion symbolizing strength and ferocity, the bull symbolizing procreative fertility, power, energy, the eagle majestic speed and agility. And the four creatures have four wings. Two touch the wings of the other. Two form a covering. It's as if the creatures are arranged in a square with each one facing outwards to the four points of the compass to suggest that everywhere God is sovereign in wisdom, strength, power, speed. And did you notice verse 13 that the four creatures have the appearance of white hot holiness mixed with intense high voltage energy? Their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Well, all of us will have looked into the white-hot intensity of a blazing fire, perhaps some of us into a steel mill. Here the fire symbolizes purity, judgment. And later the burning coals are poured out on the nation. So merely the appearance of the attendants, this is just the attendants on the throne of God, speak of his burning holiness, his strength, his wisdom, his creative energy focused to the four corners of the earth. But if the attendants emphasize his sovereignty, then the dynamic size and the speed of the wheels speaks of an all-knowing, ever-present mobility. The thrones of God are on a kind of roller. Well, not really a roller, more of a caster, but by using the word caster in verses 15 to 19, we miss the point that these are giant wheels. And the point here is not that God and his throne are just in one place at any one time, but that he is in every place all the time. There are these giant wheels, and then there are wheels within wheels. I don't know if maybe you own one of these, but certainly you will have pulled up alongside of one of these cars with these kind of wheels that have got those kind of go faster, I'm not quite sure how to put it, wheels within wheels that kind of go around, and you think, well, what happens if I put my, do they actually work like that? Or if you put your finger in, it'll be chopped off. I don't quite understand it, but usually it's a BMW or something like that. Beryl is the blue, yellow, pink or green deposit you find in granite. And the wheels within wheels give the impression of those revolving spokes we've just discussed. They are tall and awesome. They aren't actually used to bring mobility, for the throne of God moves by the energy and the power of the Spirit, verse 20. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel. But the whole picture, doesn't it, has a picture. They have eyes on them, these wheels. And the whole picture is one of all-seeing, omniscient omnipresence. He's everywhere. He sees everything. You cannot escape from him in his power and strength, mobility, wisdom, might, force, holiness, glory. In the Bible, it is the fool who says, the Lord does not know, the Lord does not see. Who thinks God in his sovereignty can't see into his heart. It is the fool and the wicked man who says that. But Ezekiel's examination doesn't stop with the wheels. I wonder if you noticed how he's been building a sense of anticipation. And in verse 22, having gone from the attendants to the great wheels or casters, now Ezekiel finally dares to look up. And above the creatures, there appears a dome of awe-inspiring crystal. And under the dome, those great wings. Verse 24. When they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And I take it, there was silence. I don't know if you ever heard the noise of an army on the move. It must be one of the most terrifying sounds known to humanity. It was all too familiar for Ezekiel. The deafening roar of impending doom. All of us have stood at the foot of a waterfall, I guess, and heard the crashing of waves. And as this throne moves with the speed of lightning from one corner of the globe to the next, with a flashing, blazing holiness within it, it moves with this terrifying noise, and then it stops. And as Ezekiel looks, he looks up, and there is the throne. And on the throne, there is one with the appearance of a human. There was the likeness of a throne, verse 26, like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne, there was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of brightness all around him. Now it is this vision, I take it, that informs the understanding of John and Paul and Peter. When the apostles tell us, Peter, that when he saw Jesus transfigured in his heavenly glory, he was terrified. And Paul tells us that when he sees Jesus in his heavenly glory appearing to him on the Damascus Road, a light from heaven flashed all around him and he fell on the ground. And John tells us that when he saw Jesus enthroned, his eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters, such that John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I wonder how big your God is. I think it's possible here in London in the 21st century for us to allow our vision of Jesus to become altogether rather domesticated, such that Jesus becomes matchbox-sized. It's not hard to understand why that might be the case. We live in this part of the world, at this phase of history, where for the last 130 years or so there has been an almost unstoppable advance of liberal secularism. The advance is beginning to unravel. We can see it all around us. But the secularist powers and the authorities are a little different from the Babylonian powers and the Babylonian authorities of the 6th century BC, who said of the Israelites, "Is that your God? We can defeat him just like that." I went onto my bookshelf just as I left the house and picked up five books. I'm not going to read them to you, but four or five books which chart for us something of that advance. Nietzsche and the Twilight of Idols, with the madman rushing into the market square and declaring God is dead at the end of the 19th century. Julian Huxley, the biologist and powerfully anti-Christian writer, writing in the 1930s, Religion Without Revelation. John Robinson, denying any possibility of a supernatural God, honest to God, writing, was it in the 1970s? A.N. Wilson, 1999, 2000, God's Funeral. And then that cynic and rather sad old man, Ludwig Kennedy, writing at the turn of the century, all in the mind. Your God, it's all in the mind. And therefore it is possible for us, living at the beginning of the 21st century, faced with prime ministers who don't do God, and parliaments who vote in radically pagan agendas to the legislation, and friends and colleagues and professors in our universities, and fellow teachers in our school and other students, to whom God is an utter irrelevance, it is possible for us to end up inventing a Jesus who is, well, matchbox-sized. Like those little cars you used to collect. You know, you couldn't afford the big BMW because you were only four, and therefore you collected a matchbox version and you drove it around yourself. And it's possible, isn't it, for us to have a Jesus like that? I've written down modern choruses. It's unfair, really, to be rude about all modern choruses. I think we've sung some terrific God-centered choruses tonight. I'm very thankful for people like Stuart Townend and Keith Getty and our own Richard Simpkin and the Aussies in Emu who are writing some great choruses. But so much of what gets downloaded is all about little me and my little Jesus, as if he's a sort of comfort blanket. The matchbox model. In fact, around our breakfast table, my children and I have written our own modern chorus, and it goes like this. It's all about me, Jesus. It's all about me. You're the biz. You're the best. Relax, enjoy, nest, be blessed. And I think, though you might accuse me of being a cynic in the likes of Ludwig Kennedy, quite a lot of the choruses are hugely me-centered, with a little Jesus who's been kind of forced out into the margins of society, on the edge of the Chebar Canal, an irrelevance as mighty Babylon continues its great work. Ezekiel will have none of it. If that has become our view of God, we're going to find it radically corrected. We will be confronted by the dense weightiness of God. Then they will know that I am the Lord, he says. When I act in judgment, when I act to regenerate my people, when I act to enthrone my king. We're going to come face to face with the substantial sovereignty of God. Everywhere, all over the globe, wherever you look, in his sovereign power and glory, his blazing, furnace-like holiness, he will not be compromised. Unyielding, white-hot passion for the honour of his name. Notice his glory is not confined to Jerusalem. His glory is not located simply in the land of Israel. His glory is not locked up in the temple. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, says Ezekiel, as he sits in his shanty town in Babylon. I want us to move now very briefly from the vision to the voice, and I want to say it is vital that we do that because, I hope you have this registered in your subconscious, that a vision of God in the Bible is never sufficient without a voice from God. And it's not until we hear the voice that accompanies this vision that the vision actually carries any real meaning. What's the application of it? I mean, we've begun to look at the application. God is glorious. God is glorious in your lab. God is glorious wherever you find yourself tomorrow. He is enthroned. Nothing can change that. But what is the specific application of this particular vision? And the voice carries a commission to the man Ezekiel, and the voice carries a verdict on the nation Israel, and the voice issues a command to Ezekiel to reach out, to take and to eat this scroll. And the scroll has written on it, verse 10 of chapter 2, lamentation, mourning, and woe. So that every aspect, apart from about 15 verses in the first 33 chapters of Ezekiel, is confined entirely to God's judgment on Israel and the nations. And both the man and the nation and the scroll make that point. We find Ezekiel flat on his face at the end of chapter 1, terror-stricken, following the vision. He's then summoned to stand. God speaks. He listens. He's given this book to eat. After the meal, he hears the sound of an earthquake. It's those wings again. And then, with the whirring of those giant wheels, he is lifted up and transported across the floodplain at breathtaking speed. And then he is set down in verse 14 and 15, bitterly angry, furious, livid, and totally overwhelmed. And you will find, if you read the various bits of literature about Ezekiel, numerous people telling us that what Ezekiel experiences here is the sort of thing you and I might expect to experience if we too were called by God to a preaching ministry of the like Ezekiel had. In fact, I have here a side of notes, which I've covered up with all my books. Here it is, tightly written, which summarizes pages of close-packed print taken from a handful of, some of them, very good commentaries, all of which treat the call of Ezekiel as if elements of it are normal for any Christian called by God to a preaching ministry, like you might say I am, or one of the other speakers here. Here's a brief summary. Ezekiel was sent with a tough message, so too we will have to speak tough things to people at times. Ezekiel had to have a big vision. So too, we need to have a big vision of God if we're going to speak God's truth. Ezekiel is overwhelmed. So too, sometimes we will find ourselves overwhelmed and Ezekiel is left angry. So too, we can sometimes be angry at God. Indeed, somebody has done a psychological analysis of Ezekiel and has suggested that he suffered from a range of pathological and psychological illnesses, including catalepsy, catatonic schizophrenia, epilepsy, hallucinosis, neurosis, hysteria, and paranoia. What they didn't add as well, which they might have done, is you too might suffer all these things. And you certainly would if you went through the experiences Ezekiel went through. But it seems to me there's absolutely no evidence in the text to support any of those theories. Everything about Ezekiel suggests that he's unique. At one stage, he is bound with ropes, put in a straitjacket, and only allowed to speak for about 11 years when he has specific words from God of judgment. Excuse me. I mentioned that in the office a little while ago, and somebody suggested it was rather a good idea for the rector of St. Helens. On another occasion, he is told to cook his meal on a dung fire. Does that mean we're to put a methane cooker in the old rectory or something like that? No, much, much more likely is that Ezekiel is furious with the stubborn refusal of Israel to do what they ought to do. Why is he angry in chapter 3, verse 14? Why is he so bitter? Because he's been given a vision of God, and because God has shown him what's going on back in Israel and amongst his own people, and he's shown to them the disloyal, defiant, deaf, stubborn refusal of God's people to listen to his voice. And he said to Ezekiel, everything about you is going to be a mark of judgment. You ought to have a face as hard as flint so you can keep preaching judgment. You are to be a watchman announcing and proclaiming judgment. You will only be allowed to speak when you speak judgment. You will be bound and restricted in a straitjacket because you're to speak to the exiles, and your message to the exiles is judgment. Because God, in his glory and in his splendor, will not allow his glory and splendor to be compromised by the defiance, the disloyalty, the deaf, stubborn refusal of his people to hear his word. So the man Ezekiel becomes, for Israel, well, he becomes a kind of sign of God's coming judgment that's unstoppable, that you cannot revoke. And both the nation and the scroll further that point, because the nation are described as a nation of rebels. And the word for rebel there in chapter 2 that comes over and over again is a word for stubborn refusal to listen to what God says. In fact, they are described as impudent and stiff of face. That is, they will not budge. So that Ezekiel is sent to a people who are as hard as nails, who are set on their course. And he's given this scroll that is full, back to front, full of writing. It's complete. Nothing more can be said, because the scroll is full. And he's told to eat it, because he's to speak these irrevocable words of judgment on God's people. And his message, as we will see next week, is that the time has run out. So then we have to put together these two parts, the vision and the voice. Just to have the vision, yes, we've got wonderful truth about God's sovereignty and glory in himself. Wherever you find yourself tomorrow, do not fear, God is sovereign. But wherever you find yourself, be assured, God is sovereignly, irrevocably opposed to all forms of phony religion, which we will explore next week, that defy him, that rebel against him, that refuse to listen to his word. Indeed, he overthrows his own temple, he destroys his own city, he leaves desolate his own land, he scatters his own people to the four corners of the earth, rather than allow his reputation to be dragged through the mud by them. What then for us? That God's glory includes God's judgment. We're going to spend much longer on this next week. That God's judgment is set against all defiance of him. That as exiles, as it were, living in a foreign land, it is utterly futile to line up with any sort of religious system that might offer us hope. That is a religious system of defiant deafness to God and his word. That God destroyed all phony religious systems in the person of Jesus Christ when he stepped in and we heard Jesus announcing woe, 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 woe against the phony religion of his time. And that God will judge and overthrow all phony religion. Now, I'm aware that that's rather unsatisfactory because we haven't begun to explore what phony religion looks like. But we're going to do that next week as we look at part two of the first third of Ezekiel's prophecy and encourage one another to seek hope and to seek, if you like, God's glory in the way he has determined to show his glory in his regeneration of his people by his Spirit. And his establishing of his new creation. But we'll leave that for next week. For now, let's pray. Father, forgive us, we pray, for our small view of you and our diminished view of the Lord Jesus. We think of him enthroned at your right hand, the Lamb upon the throne. We think of his universal sovereign power and majestic strength, his wisdom, his omnipresence, his all-seeing eye. And we thank you that wherever you've put us in this pagan city, Jesus is Lord. And we pray over these next 2 or 3 weeks that you would increase our sense of your glory and our confidence in your readiness to establish the honour and the reputation of your name in your way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.